we turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel chapter 9, and whilst looking at the whole chapter, we might for now read again verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. We have often said that as well as distinctive joys, Christians also have distinctive sorrows. There are things that cause sorrow to a Christian that do not cause sorrow to the unbeliever. And this text bears this out, and so much so that it is here given as a basis of distinguishing between the godly and the wicked in Jerusalem, that those who were godly sighed and cried for the abominations done in the land. And so our title is, The Believer's Sigh. The Believer's Sigh. In the vision which we began studying last week in chapter 8, we saw that in the vision, Ezekiel was taken to Jerusalem to see the various visionary samples of the kind of times of idolatry being practiced in Jerusalem. Some were secret, some were open, some were practiced by the ancients of the people, some by the people as a whole, some by the priests, some by the women. But all were seen by God, and all idolatry was offensive to him. And so at the end of chapter 8, we read, Therefore will I also deal in fury, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. So Ezekiel is shown by the Lord that contrary to popular expectation, the Babylonian threat, far from fading away, would actually come to fruition in the destruction of Jerusalem, and this would be a judgment from God. And so chapter 9 continues the vision by showing or representing the execution of God's judgment. And so Ezekiel, this is a continuation of the vision. He's been shown the idolatry of Jerusalem. Now he is shown the judgment of God upon that idolatry. First of all, the Lord comes forth for judgment. The Lord comes forth for judgment. The Lord is the ultimate cause of what would come upon Jerusalem. And so here he is said to come from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And that represents, because the cherub symbolized where God's presence was, that coming to the threshold of the house, it's the idea of the Lord coming forth from his dwelling to execute judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. It's the idea of the Lord arising to judge Jerusalem. True justice may have ceased within Jerusalem as the rulers were corrupt and wicked, but the Lord would not be deflected from bringing judgment upon Jerusalem by his own standards of justice. And nothing can hinder the judgments of God. No matter how this generation of ours in the Western nations particularly No matter how much they think that justice and judgment are old-fashioned concepts, no longer believed in this advanced generation as they see themselves, there is a God in heaven who will judge wickedness, and who does judge wickedness, who requires rulers to judge in a measure in this world, and he, when they don't do that, judges those nations that fail to execute justice and judgment. And this God, who sends his judgments on nations in this world, will ultimately judge all men individually in the world to come. God is a God of judgment, and however much men despise the concept of sin and judgment, of iniquity and punishment, yet God remains himself. And the Lord judges unforgiven sin. He judges unforgiven sin. Verse 2, and behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So there are these six men, these six who represent the angels of God. And some take the one with them, with the writer's inkhorn by his side, as referring to Christ, the messenger, the angel of the covenant, though he had not yet become a man. Yet in many places in the Old Testament, he was manifest in human appearance. He is clothed in linen, indicating his high priesthood. And so we have this one who we take to be the Son of God, and then the six representative angels of God. And they stand by the brazen altar. They do not stand by the idol that has been brought into the temple. You remember in the previous chapter, in verse 3, and we're told there in verse 3 that Ezekiel was taken in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy, that there was an idol placed in the temple of God that provoked the Lord to jealousy, to holy indignation against Jerusalem. But here, these executing angels, they don't come to this idol that provokes to jealousy, this false god. They come to the brazen altar which God had appointed. This brazen altar where sacrifices were made, pointing forward to the forgiveness of sins that could be found in the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So they come from the brazen, they stand at the brazen altar to go forth. And this tells us that they come on behalf of the living and true God, not the false God that the altar that the idol represented. And they come to deal with those who have despised the way of mercy and forgiveness, and for whom there is now no mercy and no forgiveness. Having despised the promises of mercy in Christ, as represented by the brazen altar, the Lord arises from his holy place send forth his judgment to fall upon those who despise the truth of God. And though this judgment was of Jerusalem, it prefigures the final judgment, because God's judgments of peoples and nations are meant to be a foresample of that final judgment which is to come. And just as here the executioners of judgment go forth from the brazen altar which spoke of a forgiveness that was to be found in Christ, but which has been so long despised by these people. So at the last judgment, the Lord Jesus himself, the one who is the only Savior that there ever was, he will say to those who have despised his truth and who have died in their sins and who appear in an unforgiven state, it is the Savior himself who will say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you." The wrath of God is described in the Revelation as the wrath of the Lamb, as if to indicate the utter finality and irreversibility of it, that it is the Savior, the Mediator, the Redeemer of God's elect, who will say to the unconverted sinners who appear before him at that day, "Depart." It indicates the hopelessness of those who appear before God in judgment without having trusted in the Savior while they were in this world, that it is the Savior who pronounces judgment upon them, that there is then no hope and no reversal. The second thing we learn is that the Lord governs all in his providence. The Lord governs all in his providence. This passage is setting before us in this vision what God was going to do to Jerusalem. But the carrying out of it was by the hand of the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, as they were also called. And yet, all of the work is attributed to the hand of God and to his angelic messengers and servants. So how is it that that which came about in reality by the hand of the Babylonians is here attributed to the hand of God? Well, the answer is simple. God governed the Babylonians in providence. You see, but the Babylonians shouldn't have done what they did. Indeed not. What they did in their expansion of their empire was evil and wicked. Yet it came about in the plan and the purpose of God. You say then, are you saying that God has determined all that men do, even their sinful actions, and yet he still accounts them guilty for those sins? The answer is yes. You say, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay to make of one lump vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor? Thus the Apostle Paul argues in Romans 9:19-21. God does govern. And God so restrains or withholds restraint upon the sinful heart of man, so that even man's sinful actions are exactly as God has preordained and planned should be done. In the book of Habakkuk, we have a reference to this judgment. In Habakkuk chapter 1, you see there in verse 2, the prophet complains, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Habakkuk is bewildered. He sees the injustice in Jerusalem and in Judah, and he's baffled by it. Why isn't God doing something? But then God shows him what he's going to do in verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. So the Lord shows Habakkuk, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans from Babylon, and they will go right through the land. And of course, Habakkuk is even more perplexed in verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad, and so on. Here Habakkuk is saying, well, that's answered one problem about what God is going to do about Judah. He's going to bring judgment by the Chaldeans. But what about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians? They're more wicked still. And then in chapter 2, the Lord shows that having used the Babylonians for the judgment of Jerusalem, he would then judge Babylon in due time. But you see there in Habakkuk that the Lord says, I will do it. In that chapter 1 and verse 5, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days. Verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. The Lord would bring it about. And so the Lord governs all in providence, even the sinful actions of men, without being the author of the sinfulness thereof. We've often mentioned the examples. Remember Joseph at the end of Genesis. He refers to his terrified brothers and he says, they sold him as a slave in Egypt. Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that he should save alive much people this day. When they sold him into slavery, they did it wickedly, but it was in the plan of God for the preservation of the house of Jacob, the church of God, and the promise of the Redeemer in that house. Or again, Shimei cursing David when David was fleeing from Jerusalem from the rebellion of Babylon, and Shimei cursed him, and David said, let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him. Even Shimei's curse came about in the plan of God. Psalm 76 verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. That is, God, man's wrath, his malice, would be restrained, and so far as it isn't restrained, it would be for the glorious purpose of God, and ultimately God would be glorified in it, though that is not their intention in their malice. And of course the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 2:23. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. who caused Christ's death.
Ultimately, it was God.
God planned it. God determined it before the world was made. But in the outworking of that plan, there were the wicked Jews. There was Judas. There was Pilate. Wicked hands. We've looked at these texts many times, but have them fixed in your mind. Most of you should by now be able to turn to these passages whenever the truth of God's sovereignty is challenged. You should be able to find these passages. You should know where they are, so there is no chance. God does not simply occasionally intervene in history. God is the author, the eternal planner and governor of history. Thou hast made all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so historians, they may write of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in purely human terms. They will say this is what happened, and then this happened, and this is why Nebuchadnezzar did this, and so on. But in the Word of God, we look behind the events at the determination of God. God was judging by means of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. But then thirdly, the Lord knows his own. The Lord knows his own. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and he governs all things in their interest. Our Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, head over all things to the church. The government is upon his shoulders. In Revelation chapter 7, we have a very similar passage. Revelation 7, verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Here the seal is the mark of ownership. Just as we read elsewhere in Revelation of the mark of the beast, that is, not a physical mark any more than a physical beast, but it's the idea of ownership. There are those who belong to the beast, the Antichrist. So here, those who belong to Christ are said to be sealed with a mark in their foreheads, showing that they belong to him, they're his. And he marks them one by one, and in that passage in Revelation, the language of the Old Testament church is applied to the whole church in that 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. That's meant to teach us the complete company of the elect of God, which are subsequently described as a multitude which no man can number out of every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue and people, who are redeemed out of from all iniquity through the blood of the Lamb. So the Lord knows them that are his, and in this text there is that same symbolism. They are marked out by the one with the inkhorn. They are marked as his, and he marks them one by one, and he knows them. And he still does. There is no confusion in the mind of God. There is no blurring of the distinctions. Even when temporal judgments fall, sometimes Christians can be swept away in some temporal judgment. But it's still not a mistake.
Because the death of the Christian has a completely different meaning and purpose from that of the non-Christian. For the non-Christian, it is God having suffered long and borne with them, saying, enough! And he brings them into another world to reap the full rewards of their wickedness. But for the people of God, even when their lives are cut off in the same situation, the same tragedy as we call it, for them it is God taking them to glory. But in the final judgment, it will be evident that God distinguishes. There will be a complete and total distinction, visible and evident to all, between those who are his people and those who are not. Psalm 1 will be fulfilled. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous. In Matthew 25, we have a series of parables, all of which teach this complete sifting that will take place at the end of the world. The parable of the virgins, the wise and the foolish. That shows us that even among those who profess to be waiting for the bridegroom, there are those who are really prepared and those who are not. And there will be a separation. So that even within the professing church, there will be a sifting. No one will somehow be wrongly categorized. The parable of the talents. They were all supposed to be servants of the Lord. But one man had a talent and he didn't do anything with it. Because although he was supposed to be a servant of the Lord, he was supposed to be a believer. But he wasn't. And that's why he didn't serve. Because he hadn't real faith in Christ, he didn't serve the Lord. And he separated out. Then the sheep and the goats. When the king comes, he divides between the sheep and the goats. All nations are brought before him, and he separates them. As a shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats. Those at the right hand enter into life eternal. Those at the left enter into everlasting punishment. So the Lord distinguishes all through history, and then unmistakably so, visibly so, at the last judgment. But notice the characteristic of the godly. Those who have this mark put upon their foreheads, that they should not be condemned with the world. They cry, they sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Many people sigh, everyone sighs about something. Man is born for trouble. This world is a vale of tears for the godly and the ungodly. But there's a particular reason why these people sigh. They sigh and they cry for the abominations done in the midst of the land. In Jerusalem, with all this wickedness, all this idolatry, there were those who sighed and cried before God for what was taking place, because they loved him. This isn't just the older generation being shocked and complaining about what the younger ones do, which they didn't do. It's not the older generation complaining about the younger generation having a lack of respect. True though that is. This isn't people just lamenting the human effects of advancing wickedness and lawlessness. There are many unconverted people in this community around us who sigh in that sense. They long for a day when that they can remember when there was more order, when young people behaved differently, when there was respect and restraint. But that's not this sighing. There's more than that. Not less, but there is more. This is a godly sorrow. Ungodly people can lament the lawless spiral of society today, but the godly lament it for a distinctive reason, and that's because it dishonors God. They don't just lament it because of its effects. They don't just lament it because they see the effects around them. They don't just lament the inconveniences that nothing left in a public place works anymore because somebody's wrecked it, and so on. The people of God lament because God is dishonored by sin. And this is inevitable. And why is that so? Well, it's so because when a sinner is born again of the Spirit of God, that new birth, that new heart that God sovereignly puts within him, causes him to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul summarized his message to men as one of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no faith in Christ without repentance of sin. How so? Because faith in Christ means depending on Christ. And the essence of sin is the desire to be independent of God. Genesis 3, ye shall be as gods. When a sinner trusts Christ, he's saying, I'm not God. I'm nowhere near God. I'm just a finite creature of God. And worse, I'm not only a finite creature, not only dust and ashes before this great God, but I'm a sinner who deserves to be damned forever by this God, and rightly so. And I depend utterly upon Christ as God's appointed Savior of sinners, because he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary. And that's why it's impossible to trust Christ without repenting, turning from sin and pride and the desire for independence of God. And so the true believer, when he trusts Christ, he begins to hate sin. He hates his own sin. That's why in Ezekiel 36 and verse 31 we read, then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. So the true believer has begun to hate his own sin as being against God, not just because of the danger and the consequences of it in this world or in that which is to come. Unconverted men can fear the consequences of sin in this life if they commit some great sin or some very notorious sin. They can dread people finding out, or they can dread the effects in their family or in the community, or what people will think. Or they can feel guilty in their consciences and dread the wrath of God. But they don't hate sin. They dread the consequences. But they don't hate the sinfulness of it as being against God. Whereas true Christians, however imperfectly, have begun to hate sin just because it's sin and it's against God. You see, true Christians, those who trust in Christ, they begin to love God. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't love God. His love to God doesn't earn him acceptance with God. No, the merits of Christ are the basis of his acceptance. And he trusts in Christ. But inevitably, the fruit of that faith in Christ is that he begins to love God. And therefore he begins to hate sin, his own sin. But also, all sin. And so when he sees great wickedness in the church or in the nation, of course he grieves. Of course he sorrows. He has a new nature. His old nature wasn't bothered about sin. Oh, the consequences, yes, but not as against God. But he has a new nature. And he does hate sin. And that's why the godly sigh and cry before God on account of these things. The godly in Jerusalem, the image of jealousy in the temple, the honouring of Tammuz outside of it, the profanity of the priests, as well as the man-to-man sins that abounded. They were grieved because these things were against their God. Does this describe you? Do you sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land? Not for the inconveniences to you. Not because when you go to a bus shelter it's smashed to pieces and full of graffiti and all the rest of it. Plenty of people are annoyed about those things. But the dishonor done to God. Do we sigh and cry on that account? Is there within us zeal for God, grief on account of that which dishonors God? Is there a holy jealousy for the honor of the Lord God and of his Son Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Christians love the Lord. They don't love him as they should. And they don't love him as they will, but they do love him. And so they do sigh and cry. Would you be among those who received this mark? And this passage also tells us what we learned this morning, that privilege increases guilt. You see at the end of verse 6, then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. These ancient men are those in chapter 8 and verse 11. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. The ancients, the men that were to be looked up to. And here they were, practicing secret idolatry, censers in their hands. And they thought the Lord wouldn't see, but he did see. And in this vision of God's judgment upon Jerusalem, the destroying angels, these six, with the instruments of slaughter in their hands, they begin with the ancients. And isn't that telling us that privilege increases responsibility? That privilege abused means greater guilt? Every man and woman in the world is bound to keep the law of God as his creature. The law is God's fixed permanent standard of right and wrong, and sin is the transgression of the law. That means we're all guilty before God. It is also true that all who hear the gospel are duty bound to embrace that privilege and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to not do so is sin. Unbelief is sin. An unbelieving heart is an evil heart of unbelief. The gospel is for the obedience of faith among the nations. And the greater our privileges, the greater our guilt if we die in our sins. We saw that this morning. You have the gospel. You would be guilty before God if you'd never heard it. But you're more guilty having heard it if you despise it. You're treasuring up wrath. If you imagine a great river and a dam holding the river back, treasuring up the pressure, building up behind the dam. So it is for sinners, as they build up their guilt before God, and the wrath of God builds up against them, until the day comes when their souls are required of them, and the flood of divine vengeance comes upon them. Don't be building up your guilt and condemnation before God under the gospel. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And then finally, the Lord will always preserve a church. The Lord will always preserve a church. Verse 8, and it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Verse 11, and behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded. Ezekiel, seeing the slaughter taking place in the vision, seems for the moment as if he had been so alarmed that he's forgotten about the mark of those who sigh and cry, and he cries to the Lord, is there going to be no one left? Verse 11 shows that a remnant would be preserved, a godly remnant. Sometimes the church in this world is reduced to a little flock of those who sigh and cry. They're few. And in our own country, we've seen such strange things, such sifting. We've seen such apostasy, such compromises of the truth of God in places where we never would have anticipated. And we think, well, what will the end of these things be? And we don't know before the tide turns. Who knows but God? But a seed shall serve him. He will preserve his church, and the cause of Christ shall flourish again in due season. But there will be a seed to serve him in each generation. Blessed be the Lord, that mercy shall be built. It was so then. Ezekiel thought God was going to make a full end and there'd be no one. but he preserved a people in the earth to show forth his praise. He preserved a little flock of remnant until the cause of truth should flourish again. So it is now. Let us be thankful it is so, and pray for a better day. Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy ways and nations all may know thy saving grace.